If you want to turn to Hebrews 1, we'll be going through the book of Hebrews here for a while, next few weeks, but starting right in the beginning of Hebrews 1, but found this story this week about an old actress, Billie Burke. Has anyone heard of the actress Billie Burke? She was acting a long time ago, I guess, but she was an actress, a famous actress in years gone by, and she was at one time enjoying a transatlantic trip across the ocean, and she noticed this gentleman at the next table that was suffering from this bad head cold. I can relate a little bit. I'm kind of dealing with some stuff myself, so if I clear my throat and stuff this morning, I apologize. But she noticed this is a gentleman, and she asked, are you uncomfortable? And the man nodded. You know what? I'll tell you what to do, she offered. Go back to your stateroom, drink lots of orange juice, then take 2 aspirins, then cover yourselves with as many blankets as you can find. Sweat the cold out. I know just what I'm talking about. I'm Billie Burke from Hollywood. The man smiled. Thanks, he said, and I'm Dr. Mayo from the Mayo Clinic. It's funny how we think we have authority in things, right? We're good at giving advice, right? We have ideas about everything, opinions about everything. We think we have the right advice to dole out for just about anything. And then we come across someone who's an expert in it. They're a doctor in whatever area. They've studied this, and they know all this information. And all of a sudden, you got what I guess I would call foot and mouth disease, right? We get that foot way up in there, and we get ourselves in a pickle where we try to say all these things that sound smart or give this really great advice, but all of a sudden someone else comes around and says something different, or they have expertise in an area. And I think what we're going to be going over the next several weeks, in the text this morning too, talk a little bit about that. The book of Hebrews is a great book, one of my favorite New Testament books, in lots of different ways and for lots of different reasons, but it spends a lot of time comparing two things, saying one thing is better than another thing. And he breaks down these comparisons in that book. And so just like we can kind of get comparisons messed up, we think we have the answers, but there's someone else that has better answers. We think we have great information, but there's always someone that has more information. There's always a doctor we run into that we try to give medical advice to. But here in the book of Hebrews, it's a different kind of comparison. And for introduction purposes, just to give you a little background, I'm going to try to do this quickly because for me it's neat and important, but for you guys it's probably like, okay, well, that's fine. Just give us the basic, we'll accept what you're saying. But I think it's neat and important to get some of this background. The first thing is the author. And it's interesting because we actually don't know for sure who the author is. Most of the other books of the Bible, we know who wrote it or have a really good idea of who wrote it, but we don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's lots of different options, Barnabas or Apollos or Priscilla. Some even say that Paul wrote it. And we have lots of different opinions and lots of different reasons why it's different people. And the reason I mention the author is because sometimes there's people in our culture, there's people in our world that would say, well, Hebrews isn't as reliable because we don't know who the author is. And I just want to make the point, I want to be clear this morning that we can accept the authority of Hebrews for lots of different reasons, but even if we don't know who the author is, the authority of Hebrews still is there. The people who put our Bibles together, our New Testaments together, saw enough information, saw enough right about the book of Hebrews to say it's authoritative. It's something that we can read and we can say that works in my life. And so I'm not going to give you a list of reasons why, but the fact that it's in our Bibles is a great reason alone. All the books of the Bible went through a great process to be able to be a part of our Bible. And the fact that it's in there gives it authority. So even if we don't know who the author is, it's still authoritative. The second thing I just want to quickly go over is the recipients. The recipients of the book of Hebrews would be Jewish Christians. And none of us are probably going to understand that too well, because none of us, and I don't think we have any Jews, right? Maybe we have a small percentage, maybe. Someone's got a small percentage of Jewish heritage, but these are Jewish Christians, and that understanding helps us to interpret it a little bit differently. If you just glance at it, if you have your Bibles open, You see a lot of indentations, right? All the indentations and kind of the centered text, that's all quotes from the Old Testament. And so the author's using the Old Testament a lot, probably the most, one of the most books in our New Testaments, in our New Testament, is using the book, the Old Testament, as proof texts, as examples for the audience. And so understanding that it's coming from the Jewish culture is important. And the last thing is the date. The date of the text is not any later than 96 A.D. And there's someone that quotes the Hebrews in that date at 96 A.D. And so we know it's not any older than 96 A.D. But it's also probably even before 70 A.D. Probably around the 65 A.D. is when they think it was written, because of various reasons and various things I'm not going to bore you with. But the reason that that's important as well is because we know that if it's in 65 A.D., it's within 30, 40 years of when Jesus was here. It's not written 300 years after Jesus was here. What, you know, if we write something today and say, well, it was, you know, inspired by God and it's you know, important, and maybe even we say it's biblical, we're going to say, well, that can't be true. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here. The closer we get to that origin, the closer we get to what happened, the more authentic we say it is, the more meaningful it can be. And so, again, we just some information for you. If you don't like that information, you can put it under your hat and we'll go on. But I just wanted that information to be out for you to kind of get a starting point anyway. But the main point of the book of Hebrews to keep in mind throughout as we go through this, we're going to spend about 6 weeks or so, depending upon if I get how things go, I guess. I like to be a little flexible with these things. The next 6 weeks or so going through the book of Hebrews, and the main point that's going to be kind of driven throughout the whole thing is that God is trying to communicate to his church through his son. God is trying to communicate to his church through his son, and getting that central point across. Like I said, we read several comparisons. There's these group of people or these individuals or whatever it is are going to be compared to Jesus. And you can see the title in your bulletins is that Jesus is greater. That's going to be our kind of our main theme is Jesus is greater throughout this whole series. And this morning we're going to cover two quick groups. And just as a way of kind of preparing you a little bit, each week we're going to look at comparisons. And then each week we're going to look at a warning. The book of Hebrews kind of has those warnings filtered throughout, and I think those are kind of neat for us to review. So we're going to jump right into verse 1 of chapter 1. If you want to kind of keep your fingers there, the author here is making a comparison right away after writing just this beautiful introduction. Starting in verse 1, he says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his son." God's spokesmen in the past were the prophets, right? I think the prophets are cool. I like reading Isaiah and Jeremiah and hearing all the things they have to say, but these prophets are speakers, spokesmen for God. Samuel, and I said Elijah, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, all of these different prophets. And we a lot of times think of prophets as fortune tellers, right? They tell the future. But the primary role, the primary purpose of a prophet was just to speak the word of God. They had a particular calling to see or to hear what God was saying, to live it out in their lives, and then proclaim it to those around them. It wasn't necessarily fortune telling they did that, but primarily it was just speaking God's word. And so we say, and the people at that time would have loved the prophets. They would have had the prophets in high regard. And I tried to think of someone in our culture that had that high regard, but we kind of lose that in our culture a little bit. We don't think of too many people unequivocally, you know, where we'd all agree, well, that person's got high regard. We kind of have varying opinions. Because if I said, like, the president, some people would be like, oh, yeah, I respect him a lot. And some people would be like, I have no respect for him at all. But and we just don't have that unequivocalness that they do for the prophets and for other people as well. And so I tried to come up with an example and I failed miserably, but they would have had a high regard for the prophets. A high regard for the prophets. But the contrast this author's making, he's saying, in contrast, God's spokesman in these days, in the last days, he says, is his son. And they would say that anything after Jesus came, any time, all this time that we're living in now is called the last days. The son here is shown as better, more perfect. He's a better, more perfect spokesman for God. And he gives several reasons here. The rest of verse 2 and into 3, he gives seven quick reasons why Jesus is better. It says here at the second part of 2, appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. That's 2. It's the sun, the distant radiance, or is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. I could spend the whole rest of this morning just talking about those seven things. I mean, there's wonderful wording, there's wonderful things in showing how God, how Jesus is greater. The things that he accomplished here on this earth. I'm not going to spend much more time on that, but we just see the comparison. If you have respect for the prophets, if you have any respect for the prophets, how much more respect and honor do you and should we give Jesus? And so that's the first quick comparison. The second comparison he's going to spend the next couple chapters covering. And so we're going to keep going in verse 4 here. And you can see, again, if you've got your Bibles over, there's the indentations of the quotes there. And there's seven unique quotes that the author uses. And again, I get caught up in this kind of stuff because I think it's fascinating. But seven, does anybody know why he would use seven as opposed to like 3 or 10? Does that make any, and I'm asking for audience participation, and I know that's awkward for everybody this morning. But yeah, it's this idea of perfection or wholeness, completeness. He would use seven purposefully because of his audience. They would know that, well, there's seven. There's seven's actually better than even 8 or 10. It's this idea of wholeness, and he's a complete argument of how much greater Jesus is than the angels. I was thinking about this and looking at angels, and we've kind of gotten away a little bit from it. There is a new show called Lucifer, and for research purposes, I had to watch part of the first episode. I won't watch probably too many more. I wouldn't recommend the show too much, but Lucifer is basically kind of what it sounds like. It's about the devil, about Satan. He leaves hell and goes to Los Angeles, which I think is just a fascinating premise for a show. But we've maybe lost a little bit of our spiritual angelic focus, because if you remember back in like the 90s, we had like Touched by an Angel, Angels in the Outfield, and this movie Michael with that guy, John Travolta, that's his name. If I don't write it in my notes, it's hard to come here. Well, in the 90s, we had this fascination with TV shows and movies about angels. And I think we've gotten a little bit away from that, but I still think our culture is fascinated with this idea of guardian angels. This idea that comes from Matthew of guardian angels. And we sometimes, it seems like we'd rather have a guardian angel come to be with us than we'd almost rather have Jesus be with us. And I'm saying that in general, in our culture in general. We think that having a guardian angel is novel or neat. I think Reader's Digest, not to put Reader's Digest down too much, but they, I think, come up with a lot of those stories about guardian angels. And I think they're true. I think there are guardian angels. I think they do provide us that. But it's the focus that we put on them sometimes that gets a little bit out of whack. And so the author here is ultimately, he's asking, Why would we put so much stock and hope in a guardian angel when we have God in the flesh, we have Jesus to put our hope and trust in? His comparison reminds me of this statue in Brazil, statue of Christ in Brazil, and it's called Christ the Redeemer. I'm sure almost all of you guys have seen it, right? It's on this, how tall is it here? 120 feet tall, weighs 700 tons, and it sits at the peak of a mountain at 2,300 feet. I mean, if you look at, it's over Rio de Janeiro, and it's this huge statue of Jesus, Christ the Redeemer. The tallest statue of its kind in the world. And when we see that, I'm a little in awe when I see it, just as an architectural structure. It's kind of neat in that way. But the fact that it's Jesus, and why would they make a statue that big? Why would they focus on a big Jesus? And I didn't research why exactly they decided to build it, but I think a great reason would be is because we, a lot of times, we try to shrink Jesus. right? We try to make him accessible. We try to make him relevant and inviting. You know, Jesus becomes our pal or our buddy, right, or our friend. So we shrink him down, put him maybe kind of even in a box. And I think there's biblical reason to do that. It's okay to consider, and we should consider Jesus a friend. He calls us friend in the Bible. But when we leave him there, I think we lose something of what Jesus is, of who Jesus is, of what he accomplished. I think we end up distorting who Jesus is when we keep him just as our buddy and our pal. And that's what the rest of this chapter is going to be, the rest of this chapter is going to be covering. In verse 5, we see this quote that Jesus is the Son. He's this unique part of creation. No angel has been given the distinction of being a son or the Son of God. And being that heir is significant because of the authority that he's given. In verse 6, it says Jesus is the firstborn. And there's groups out there, Jehovah's Witnesses and some others, that would say, well, he's the firstborn. That means he's a part of creation. Right? He may be the greatest part of creation, but he's still a part of creation. He was born as creation. But if we read the rest of verse 6, it says, let all God's angels worship him. Let all God's angels worship him. And so if they're being worshipped by the angels, if he's being worshipped by the angels, clearly he's been given that divine respect. He's more than just, he's not a part of creation, he's a part of the Godhead. Because if we look at the Old Testament, we look at the Ten Commandments, God is the only one worthy of worship. And if the angels are worshiping him, then he has that authority of being God. The firstborn, quote, is more of a rank or a privilege. We don't consider our firstborn any better than our lastborn, which I'm thankful for. But, you know, in that culture, the firstborn had much more status. I think the firstborn got at least double portion of what anybody else did of inheritance. So the firstborn had that authority and that right and that privilege. In verses 7 through 9, Jesus is God enthroned, anointed king. But angels are simply servants. By contrast, there where Jesus is the king, crowned, anointed king, but angels are his servants who go out and they minister and they do the things that they're supposed to do, but they're not in that same role. Verses 10 through 12, Jesus is Lord, the eternal creator. He has the role of Lord, which means he has the power, the authority, and the right to make decisions and to instill judgments. And in verse 13, Jesus is sovereign, brought to the right hand of God, given greater authority than any angel has ever received. You know, when we look at the right hand of God and just think about Jesus is as powerful as God being at his right hand. Even greater than the left hand, the right hand had authority in that culture, being sovereign, being able to rule and to reign in that way. And just to be clear, I mean, some people, like I said, I don't think there's anything wrong with considering guardian angels and to have that mentality of thinking angels are around us. And the author's not saying, well, angels are bad or negative in any way. He's saying that whatever we look for in a guardian angel, whatever we see as an angelic being, how much greater, how much more awesome is Jesus? And for Jews at this time especially, that was a big deal. I think most of us are probably sitting here, and I was reading through this week trying to get this prepared, and I was thinking, well, yeah, that's obviously, right? We just say, well, that's true. Yeah, I know that. Know that for a long time. But for the Jews at this time, that would have been a huge thing to remember. Moving on quickly here through to chapter 2, we're going to start reading again in verse 1. This is the warning part of our message this morning. The author here writes, we must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Excuse me, just a second. talk among yourself for a second here. I'll be right with you. Sorry about that. All right. Hopefully by next week we're over this stuff because it's not pleasant. All right. Verse 1 of chapter 2 here. We must pay careful or more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord and then confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also testifies to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We see here there's another comparison that he makes to the angels here, saying that because they understood the angels as distributing the law. If we look back in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and Moses getting the law from God, the angels were a big part of that. And he's saying that even though the angels were a part of that, how much greater is Jesus? Jesus' role in that, of bringing us to a new understanding of how we should live. And so he gives us this warning. And he says we need to understand that there's an opportunity and there's an easiness, if that works, an easiness of moving and drifting away from what God has wanted us to and to called us to. And for the people at this time, again, that would have been drifting back into Judaic practices or legalism, probably following all of the rules. So to drift, they would have probably gone back to those practices rather than to live by the Spirit. And we can probably all say that we've seen someone that's done that, probably, unfortunately. We probably all see people in our lives, in our families, that have been excited about Christ, accepted Christ, have their salvation in Christ. And for whatever reason, life circumstances or choices, they drift away. We see that in the statistics of young adults and teens in our culture today in the Western world. More and more are leaving the church, drifting away from their faith. And like he says, as we drift, we have a danger of losing our salvation. Having that right relationship with God, we're in danger of losing that. But there are other dangers as well. We may hold on to our salvation, right? That may stay intact, however we define that or however that's defined exactly. It's hard to tell, but we might, if we hold on to that, we may still lose other things. As we drift, we might lose God's work in our lives, the transformation of our character. We might lose the assurance of God's fatherly presence in our life. God may be there, but we might lose some of that assurance of who he is. We might lose the clear and peaceful conscience that only Christ can provide. Again, even if we retain our salvations, there's so much more at stake if we drift. If we fall away, if we begin to neglect some of the things that he's called us to. So this morning, I just want to warn us a little bit this morning of five areas, five currents that can cause us to drift away from Christ. The current of time. The current of time is the first one, and this is something that just, as time goes on, we just kind of lose some of our excitement for life, or excitement for who Christ is. Right? We rest on past accomplishments, the things that we happened in the past. Well, I did this 10 years ago. I did this 5 years ago. You know, just last year, I did all these things that God wanted me to do. But then we start resting on them and quit moving forward. So that current of time can drift us away, but so can the current of familiarity. My youngest, he'll just, if I'm sitting down anywhere, whether it's on the couch or at the computer, he brings me a stack of books to read. You know, it never fails. It doesn't take long for him to grab them and to run them up to me. And the books that he has, he has several of them, but he tend to pick the first, two or three probably, that he brings all the time. And so if I'm sitting on the couch and if I'm watching TV or something, a lot of times I'm not really even looking at the book. I'm just saying what I know is going to be on the page, and I'm watching TV at the same time. it's a familiarity, and so I lose that connection with him. You know, he might not notice a whole lot necessarily if the words are still there, and he can't, obviously. He isn't quite even, if he does notice, he doesn't give any, you know, doesn't make it clear that he notices, but I could probably be on the wrong page reading the wrong thing, and he seems to be just content there anyway. But, you know, we get familiar with our lives. We get in a routine. We get in, maybe even in a rut where we feel like I've done all these things before and I'm just going to kind of keep doing them moving forward. So we get in that current of familiarity that can cause us to drift, or that current of society. If we allow society to dictate how we're going to live, we're going to drift pretty quick. One of my favorite things about watching movies or TV or reading books is to analyze it. And my wife gets annoyed because I analyze everything. Everything gets analyzed, and I don't enjoy it. She doesn't think I enjoy it. But I enjoy analyzing, so I still enjoy it. But, you know, I think it's important to do that. I think there's probably good times to just stop and just enjoy a movie or a book or something. But I think it's good to analyze it and say, well, what was good about that? What did it teach me about culture? What was even biblical or godly about it? Even if it's a secular movie or a secular TV show, there can be aspects of it that are true, that are good, that we can learn from. And so that current of society can easily drift us away, but allowing those things to be analyzed can help us keep on the right path as well. Then there's the current of the flesh. Our physical bodies, our emotions are just so weak. Right? I think we're reminded of that when we get hurt. When something doesn't go right with our bodies, we realize how weak we are, but we're also weak when it comes to temptation. Right? What's the worst time to go get groceries? When you're hungry, right before supper or, you know, dinner or something like that. And when you're hungry, I make poor choices when I go and do that. Something I would never buy that's not even ever on our list. Oh, that looks good. Let's get this. Right? You're hungry, you'd make poor choices. Our flesh is weak. A lot of times we want to do what's good, we want to do what's right, but we just end up failing. And so resting on our flesh, not keeping ourselves focused on Christ, can cause us to drift. And the current of daily concerns can cause us to drift. We have just a plethora of things before us every single day. And if we allow ourselves to get caught up in that every single day, and say, well, at the end of the day, God, if I've got some time, you can have it. Is he ever going to get time? Well, he doesn't in my life anyway. I don't know. Maybe you guys can handle it better than I can. But if I don't make it a priority, if I don't focus on it, if I don't focus on my faith and on growing in him, the daily concerns of life just drown it out, drown him out, and that current carries me away. But the author of Hebrews gives us great news. He says, amongst all of those drifting and all of those currents that want to pull you away, the main thing to remember is that we have a God, we have a Savior, who if we keep focused on him, that drifting becomes less and less. So if you imagine yourself in a canoe, I think it'd be kind of funny to see some of you guys in canoes, but I shouldn't say that probably. All right. And you're just imagine you're in a canoe and you're drifting down some slowly moving water. And as we float in our canoe, we can steer and direct as we will. But if we begin to neglect that correction, we're going to start to drift. And as we drift, we're going to easily get off course. And eventually, and it's a subtle, actually Casting Crowns, the Christian band calls it the slow fade, which I think is a great illustration or image of it. It's slowly, and often before we realize it, it's too late. We've run aground, or we've crashed into something on the side. We've caused damage to ourselves and to others. And before we can get back on track, and maybe we can even get back on course before it's too late, before we're completely shattered. But there's still probably damage done. And so we need to repair that damage, that relational damage, that emotional damage, maybe even physical damage, before we can get back on course. But like the image we see throughout the Bible, this physical image of looking at God, of looking at Jesus, if we keep our eyes focused on him, we can continue forward. We can stay on that path towards him. And the author of Hebrews here is telling us that the greatness of who Jesus is enough to handle those things. This morning, I just want to close here reading the last part of Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Point out a few things here quick about what he's saying here, and we'll wrap it up. So in verse 14, the author is saying, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason he was made to be like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Quickly, four things that he's saying here about Jesus. Not his divinity. We already talked about him being God. This is when Jesus came as a man and was human. Jesus was able, through his work on earth, through his humanity, to return the domain back to God, back to man, restore man's lost domain. Dominion was given to man in Genesis 1. God said, rule over the world, rule over the creation. And we lost that through the fall in Genesis 3. Through Adam and Eve in the garden, we fell away, and Jesus was able to restore that dominion. Jesus was also able to bring many sons to glory. He calls us brothers and sisters and brings us to a relationship with God. Jesus was also able to disarm Satan. One of Satan's greatest weapons is our fear of death. And I think we see that in our culture. There's a great fear of death. And Jesus came to disarm Satan, to remove that fear. And lastly, Jesus came to be a sympathetic high priest. And we'll talk more about a high priest in the next couple weeks here, but just to leave you with an idea here is that we have an advocate on our side. We have someone who's going to talk to God on our behalf. And so Jesus restores through his humanity a relationship with us. And ultimately, he came to make atonement for the sins of the people. Near the city of San Jose dos Campos, Brazil, there's a remarkable facility. 20 years ago, the Brazilian government turned over a prison to two Christians, and they renamed the institution Humeda. I think that's how you say it. I'm not very good with Spanish, so we'll call it that. And the plan was to run this prison on Christian principles. With the exception of two full-time staff, all the work is done by the inmates. Families from outside the prison, they adopt an inmate to work with during and after his term. The pastor and the founder of Prison Fellowship, Chuck Colson, he visits the prison, and this is what he says about it. When I visited Humeya, I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer, who held the keys and opened the gates to let me in. Wherever I walked, I saw men at peace, saw clean living quarters, people working industriously. The walls were decorated with biblical sayings, psalms, and proverbs. Later, my guide escorted me to the notorious prison cell once used for torture. Today, he told me, that block houses only a single inmate. As we reach the end of that long concrete corridor, and he puts the key in the lock, he pauses and asks, are you sure you want to go in? Of course, I replied impatiently. I've been in isolation cells all over the world. And slowly he opened the door, this massive door, and I saw the prisoner of that punishment cell, a crucifix beautifully carved by the Humeda inmates, the prisoner Jesus hanging on a cross. He's doing time for the rest of us. My guide said softly. Angels can't do that. Nice people down the street can't do that. Our friends, politicians, people with prestige and wealth, can't do that. No one can do that for you. The only one that can serve our time and take our punishment is Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for all that he's provided, all the things that he's done in our lives. And ultimately, we thank you and thank him for the atonement for our sins. And we just pray that you guide and direct us in our walk. Help us to trust you fully, to look at you with all that we have. And we pray again for your guidance and your direction. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.